Father, we do thank you for the time we have to be together this evening and to study your word. Count it a great privilege to be able to do that on a Wednesday night, on a Sunday morning. But Father, we have that privilege daily, and we should be availing ourselves of it to open our Bibles and study them and read them, and even books such as Jeremiah, which is sometimes difficult to understand, but it's your word, and as we apply ourselves, we can gain great benefit from it. And we pray that for ourselves this evening, that you'd bless us as we study, that you would guide us in our thinking, and may we have an enjoyable time of study together. We look to you to bless. We pray that not only for ourselves, but for the other classes that meet tonight, for the young people, bless them, bless their teachers, and bless them as they listen. May they be built up in the faith. Sanctify us, conform us more and more to the image of Jesus Christ. Your means of doing that is your word, and so we pray that our time together would be profitable to that end. We thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for all that we have in your Son, and we pray that he is glorified tonight. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We've heard it said that the pen is mightier than the sword. And in Jeremiah 36, we learn that the inspired pen is mightier than the penknife. Not only more influential, but more enduring. This is a very important chapter in the book of Jeremiah. And it is important for a number of reasons, but two in particular. First, it gives the moment in Judah's history when the nation's opportunity to repent passed and its doom was sealed. When faced with the warnings of judgment and the divine invitation to repent, when Jeremiah's prophecy was read to the king, he responded by taking a penknife or a scribe's knife and cutting up the scroll and tossing it in the fire. So chapter 36 marks a turning point in Judah's history. But there's also a truth that goes beyond the historical situation, one that transcends the ages, and that is that in every age, God's word is indestructible. Kings may burn the book, but God preserves it. And the book of Jeremiah was preserved in spite of this king's attack upon it. Like chapter 35, which we studied last week, chapter 36 is a flashback. It took place in, we're told in verse 1, the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah. Jehoiakim was a wicked king. Josiah was a righteous king. In the year 605 B.C., these events took place. It was the 23rd year of Jeremiah's ministry, and a significant year historically because it was in that year that Babylon defeated Egypt at the Battle of Carchemish to become the superpower of the ancient Near East. It was in that year that God spoke to Jeremiah and told him to write on a scroll his ministry from its beginning to the present time. A scroll typically measured, so I read, 30 feet by 10 inches. And you've probably seen scrolls maybe in the synagogue and how they're rolled up on wooden rollers. And when they're read in this way. They're rolled out and the person who was reading would read that. Well, God told Jeremiah to put all of his prophecies and his histories, his ministry, and his teaching on a scroll. It's not clear how much of this book that we have was recorded on that original scroll. Not all of it, we know, because much of the book of Jeremiah occurs after those events. This is a flashback. This occurred years before Jeremiah's ministry ended. So it wasn't the entire book that he wrote down. Some guess it may have been chapters 1 through 20. Some guess it was less than that, some more than that. Whatever, this is the first time that Jeremiah's prophecies were written down. God wanted them recorded. He wanted them written down. He wanted the message and the ministry of the prophet preserved, and the reason is given in verses 2 and 3. Take a scroll and write on it the words which I have spoken to you concerning Israel and concerning Judah and concerning all the nations from the day I first spoke to you, from the days of Josiah, even to this day. Perhaps the house of Judah will hear all the calamity which I plan to bring on them, in order that every man will turn from his evil way, then I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. God's great work is the work of salvation. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Ezekiel 33, verse 11. In fact, that verse in Ezekiel goes on to say, God goes on to say, turn back from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel? That's God's pleasure, man's salvation. That's God's pleasure here. Jeremiah's prophecies were not intended only to terrify. They were given for the purpose of saving people. There is a gracious purpose behind God's threats, behind the warnings that He gives in this prophecy, behind the warnings that Jeremiah preached, and it was to produce repentance and bring that about. Judgment was not popular in Jeremiah's day. Jeremiah was not a popular preacher in his time. Judgment is rarely popular. Maybe it's never popular. It's certainly not something that churches like to speak about. Don't hear a great many sermons on hell, and that's somewhat understandable. It's not a pleasant subject. And I don't suppose a minister should take pleasure in preaching on the subject of hell, but not because he knows that the people are not going to like it and he may not be popular, simply because it's a very unpleasant subject. Nevertheless, it is a subject. It's a subject that we find in the Bible, and it is a subject that needs to be preached because hell is a reality. Judgment to come is a reality, and people need to be warned about it, warned about the consequences of unbelief. If the ministry of a church is truly concerned with those in attendance, and if it is a compassionate kind of ministry, then such things are going to be spoken. The subject of hell is going to be spoken. You read through the book of Jeremiah, and I suppose you've noticed, I've certainly noticed, as I have to prepare lessons in it, the great emphasis throughout this book on judgment. So much of this book is about judgment. It wasn't a popular thing to preach in Jeremiah's day, but he did it not because he was an angry kind of person. And if hell is preached in that way, and I think it's sometimes characterized as being preached that way, but if it is in reality preached that way, then of course it's preached improperly. Jeremiah, we know as the weeping prophet, took no pleasure in preaching these things. He loved his people, and that's why he preached it. He preached it because he was under compulsion by God to do so. In fact, when he tried not to, he said it was like a fire burning in his bones. He could not prevent himself from preaching. It was harder not to preach than it was to preach, and preaching was very difficult for him. But he preached, one, because he was under compulsion to preach by God, and because, secondly, he loved his people. Nevertheless, these are things that need to be proclaimed because they are true. And if we think that we leave this subject of wrath and judgment when we leave the Old Testament, people sometimes characterize the God of the Old Testament as a God of wrath and the God of the New Testament as a God of love. And they may even appeal to John, the apostle of love. Well, if we turn to John, we read judgment all through it and all through the New Testament. John chapter 3 and verse 36, "He who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Meaning, presently abides on him. And it will abide for all eternity if he does not obey the Son by believing the gospel. That's what we find throughout the Bible. And that is not said in John chapter 3, verse 36, or anywhere else in the New Testament for the purpose of tormenting people, but awakening them to the reality. And by God's grace, people will awaken to their peril. They will hear the message with the ears and the hearing that God gives, and they will believe. That's the purpose of Jeremiah's scroll. And so he called for his scribe, Baruch, to write down all the words that he, Jeremiah, dictated to him. Baruch means blessed. He first appeared in this book in chapter 32 in verse 12, but chronologically, this is the first appearance in the account of Jeremiah's ministry. Because remember, this is a flashback. After dictating the prophecies to him, Jeremiah asked Baruch to go to the temple and read them to the people, because he, as Jeremiah says, Jeremiah himself was restricted and could not go there. Doesn't say why he was restricted. He's been in prison at various times. That's not likely the reason here, because he'll be told to flee later on in the chapter, so he couldn't do that if he were in prison. But perhaps he was restricted by the temple authorities, who considered Jeremiah, now 23 years into his ministry, as a troublemaker, and so they prohibited him from coming to the temple to speak. So he told Baruch, his assistant, his scribe, to go do that. He wanted Baruch to go to the temple, he said, on a fast day. He says that in verse 6. Go there at a time, in other words, when there would be large crowds, when there would be a large number of people who could hear this very important message. It may have been that a day of fasting would be called, and Jeremiah knew that one would be called due to the invading Babylonian army. This was a significant time. The Babylonians were conquering everyone around them. They were in the land. And if that were the case, then the minds of the people would be prepared providentially for this message of judgment and this call to repentance. Jeremiah hoped that the reading of the scroll would convict the people of their sin. Verse 7, he says, perhaps their supplications will come before the Lord, and everyone will turn from his evil way. For great is the anger and the wrath that the Lord has pronounced against this people. Baruch did what Jeremiah had commanded him to do. He went to the temple and he read the scroll. Verse 9 states that it happened in the fifth year of the reign of Jehoiakim, in the ninth month, which was around December of the year 604. So some time elapsed between the time this book was dictated, written down, and the time it was read. We don't know why the gap in time, but nevertheless, this is the time when it took place. Babylon had won more victories. It was a time of high anxiety among the people. Verse 9 states that the people came to Jerusalem from all over Judah and proclaimed a fast before the Lord. In verse 10 we read, then Baruch read from the book the words of Jeremiah in the house of the Lord, in the chamber of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, the scribe, in the upper court, at the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house, to all the people. Gemariah was evidently an ally of Jeremiah's. We see these men periodically in the book and know that there was, as I mentioned last week, a remnant among the people. He had some allies among the priests. There were some believers, and God always keeps a remnant among His people. There's always a remnant of believers. This is evidently one of His allies. He let Baruch use his chamber in the temple for this reading. His son, Micaiah, was there, and in verses 11 through 12, we read that he went to the palace where a meeting of the king's counselors was in session. They were probably something like the king's cabinet. Micaiah told them the contents of the scroll that Baruch had read. And so they sent for Baruch, who came with the scroll. The council was not hostile toward him. They received him politely. Sit down, please, they said in verse 15, and they asked him to read the scroll. And when he had finished reading it, they were afraid. In fact, verse 16 says, they turned in fear to one another. And literally, that reads, they trembled, a man to his companion. They were genuinely moved by the Word of God, genuinely moved by what they had heard, and stated that they would tell the king about this matter, about what they'd heard, about the scroll. They didn't intend to do that in order to get Jeremiah and Baruch in trouble, but because they felt that this was their duty. And of course, it was their duty. The Word of God has been proclaimed. A scroll has been produced that was not in existence before. They are of the conviction that God has spoken, and so naturally they must take this to the king. Some, it's clear from their response in verse 17, recognized that Jeremiah has a prophetic gift, that he spoke with authority, the authority of God. Because in verse 17, they asked Baruch if Jeremiah dictated these words to him. And Baruch's answer was yes. He dictated all these words to me, and I wrote them with ink on the book. Probably took some courage on his part to admit that, to confess that, because he's in complicity with Jeremiah. He's a part of this scroll and this ministry that would not sit well with the king. But he declares that he had written the words down that Jeremiah had dictated. The counselors knew that while they had to go to the king, that the king would not receive well the message that they would bring to him, anticipating the worst, and out of concern for the safety of Jeremiah and Baruch, they advised them to go into hiding. Verse 19, the official said to Baruch, "Go hide yourself, you and Jeremiah, and do not let anyone know where you are." Then they reported the scroll's existence to the king. He sent one of his officials, Jehudi, to get the scroll and have it read to him. Verse 22 states that it was in the ninth month, so it was in December. The king was sitting in the winter house with a brazier of fire placed in the middle of the room to provide heat. Everything the officials had feared happened just as they had anticipated. We read in verses 23 through 26, when Jehudi read three or four columns, the king cut it with a scribe's knife and threw it into the fire that was in the brazier until all the scroll was consumed in the fire that was in the brazier. Yet the king and all his servants who heard all these words were not afraid, nor did they rend their garments, even though Elnathan and Deliah and Gemariah pleaded with the king not to burn the scroll. He would not listen to them. And the king commanded Jeremiel, king's son, Seraiah, the son of Azrael, and Shelemiah, the son of Abdeel, to seize Baruch, the scribe, and Jeremiah, the prophet, but the Lord hid them. Well, he showed complete contempt for Jeremiah's prophecies and for the Word of God. He even used a scribe's knife to show his contempt. And perhaps there's some irony in that, because this scribe's knife, or the pen knife, was a special knife that a scribe would use to cut sheets of papyrus and make a scroll. But Jehoiakim took the very tool that was used for making scrolls, and he used it to destroy the scroll. Perhaps he took particular delight in what he was doing in that way. He certainly showed no fear, no hesitation. He and his servants, were told in verse 24, showed no fear at all. It was a brazen rejection of God's message. It was an act of unbelief, and it was a demonstration of his complete contempt for the Word of God and the authority of God. By his act, he became the first king on record to mutilate Scripture. As far as we know, no king had ever done that before. So the first person to attempt to destroy the Bible, in fact, to destroy a book of the Bible here, was a king of Judah. He wasn't a pagan king. He was a king who reigned in Jerusalem. But it shows the spiritual condition of the nation. The king was indicative of the people. They, like the king, had complete contempt for God's word. And that's the reason that they had the problems that they did. That was the reason they were in the situation that they were in. That's the reason judgment was building up against them. It may be, as some think, that Jehoiakim acted in this way. He did what he did to the scroll because he believed that he could prevent the judgments on that scroll from occurring by destroying the scroll on which they were written, in which case there was something of a superstitious attitude about it. But if that's so, then it shows what a complete fool he was, as all people are who reject God's word because they hate the message. And because they hate the message, they respond to it by rejecting it, and in rejecting it, doing so as a means of pronouncing it untrue or treating it untrue, as though by rejecting it, that makes it so. People tend to react that way to the Word of God. They reject it, they hate it, because they don't want it to be true, as though by doing that, it won't be true. It's a little bit like breaking the flashing red lights and the striped arm in front of a railroad track because we don't like the train that's coming and we don't want to be bothered by its presence in our way. Well, that doesn't stop the train, and it certainly doesn't make things safe. But it's the same kind of mentality. Ignoring or opposing God's word and His warnings doesn't prevent them from happening. And it's no less foolish than trying to cross a railroad track in that way. In fact, it's more foolish because the consequences are greater. Jehoiakim's response was foolish, and it was particularly rebellious because of whom he was. In verse 1, he's identified as the son of Josiah. And Josiah was a righteous king. When the lost book of the law was discovered in the temple during Josiah's reign, and it was read to him, he tore his robes. He was grieved that God's word had been lost, and for generations it had not been obeyed. His son was the opposite. We read that the king and all his servants who heard all these words were not afraid, nor did they rend their garments. The situation is very similar. Josiah is made aware of a scroll that had been lost. And now a new scroll is produced in his son's reign. And whereas one man rends his garments and humbles himself before God, this man does just the opposite. He responds without any shame and destroys the scroll rather than his garments. So in spite of the example of his godly father, in spite of the example of Josiah, in spite of the instruction that Josiah gave to the nation and gave to his family and certainly gave to Jehoiakim, Jehoiakim rebelled against the Lord. His guilt is all the greater. The guilt of the nation was great as well. This was indicative of it generally. I say generally because not all the people were in rebellion. Some of the priests were not, and we see some of the men here that seem not to have been in rebellion, certainly not in agreement with what Jehoiakim did. Some were afraid. Verse 25 states that Elnathan and Deliah and Gemariah pleaded with the king not to burn the scroll, but he wouldn't listen. He hardened himself against their pleas, and then he ordered Baruch and Jeremiah arrested. But verse 26 states, the Lord hid them. Then we read in verse 27 that the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah again. After the king had burned the scroll and the words which Baruch had written at the direction of Jeremiah. And the Lord this time told Jeremiah to write a new scroll. Verse 28. Take again another scroll and write on it all the former words that were on the first scroll which Jehoiakim of Judah burned. Jeremiah was not only to write these words that had been destroyed, restore them, but we read in verse 29 that he was also to write a message to Jehoiakim. So Jehoiakim not only does not succeed in destroying the scroll, but a new scroll is to be made with all that was on it, and now additional words, and these directed to the king himself. Verse 29, and concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, you shall say, thus says the Lord, you have burned this scroll, saying, why have you written on it that the king of Babylon will certainly come and destroy this land and will make man and beast to cease from it? Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he shall have no one to sit on the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out to the heat of the day and the frost of the night. Now, in reality, Jehoiachin, who's the son of Jehoiakim, succeeded his father, and he did rule, but he only ruled for 3 months before he was taken to Babylon. So there's no contradiction in the judgment that is pronounced here that Jehoiakim's descendants won't reign on the throne. Jehoiachin, the son of Jehoiakim, had no successor. The king that followed him is Zedekiah, and he's the king that we read so much about in the latter chapters of this book. But he wasn't a descendant of Jehoiachin. He was the uncle of Jehoiachin who succeeded him. So the succession of kings through Jehoiakim ended here, according to the prophecy of Jeremiah. If he thought that he could prevent the judgment from coming by destroying the prophecy, if he thought that it wouldn't occur by ignoring it or attacking it, he was sadly mistaken, and just the opposite. Judgment came and swept him and his descendants away. Now, the punishment would include his children. We read in verse 31, I will also punish him and his descendants and his servants for their iniquity, and I will bring on them and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the men of Judah all the calamity that I have declared to them, but they did not listen. So they would be judged, not only because of the wickedness of the king and the rulers, but because they did not listen. They will come under judgment, and they will come under judgment for their own sin. They will bear responsibility for their unbelief. Men are responsible for their actions. When leaders act wickedly and unjustly, and the people do not resist, but rather go along with what is done, then they, in effect, affirm the policies that have taken place. We can say that nationally, but I think that probably the best way to apply this is not to a nation politically, but rather to the people of God, the spiritual people of God, to the church. And the application would be, we must, as a church, the people in the church must be responsible. And where something is wrong, they must expose it. And if the leadership of a church is going in the wrong direction, the people should not agree with that, should expose that problem. Or they will bear some responsibility for what takes place, and they will certainly suffer the consequences. So the congregation has its responsibilities. Positively, their responsibilities are to be very attentive to God's Word, to be very much aware of what's going on, and to pray for the leaders of the church, to be very concerned about that. Otherwise, they bear responsibility as well for difficulties and problems that arise. Well, the chapter ends with the rewriting of the scroll. We read in verse 32, then Jeremiah took another scroll and gave it to Baruch, the son of Neriah, the scribe, and he wrote on it at the direction of Jeremiah all the words of the book which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire, and many similar words were added to them. There are a number of lessons that we get from this passage, which, as I said, is one of the most important chapters in the book of Jeremiah because of the fact that it records a turning point with the people, with the city of Jerusalem. First, and probably the main lesson is, there is a time when time is up, when the opportunity for repentance is past. Jeremiah foresaw that day coming for Judah and for Jerusalem, and he prophetically put the words of chapter 8, verse 20, in the mouths of the people. Harvest is past, summer is ended, and we are not saved. Comes a time when harvest is ended. We have warnings of that kind in the book of Hebrews. Chapters 3 and 4, the author of Hebrews repeats the warning of Psalm 95, verse 7. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Today's the day of salvation. Don't harden your hearts against it, as though we can just go on indefinitely. God is patient with sinners. That's a fact that you find throughout the book of Jeremiah. Patient with sinners, patient with His people. Very patient. But there is an urgency about the message of God. God's patience comes to an end. And so His word and His warnings cannot be ignored. After resisting Jeremiah's ministry for 23 years, the king, along with the people, sealed their own fate. People can do that. They can ignore God's call for repentance. They can harden their hearts. And the result is they will not enter His rest, as the author of Hebrews puts it. And Israel is the great example of that, coming out of the desert, coming out of Egypt, and going into the wilderness and not getting out of the wilderness because of their unbelief. That's the great paradigm of spiritual unbelief. That's a danger that accompanies those who resist God's word. It is dangerous not to heed the word of God. And we can say the same thing to the church and to Christians and to genuine believers who are eternally saved. We do suffer consequences if we resist God's word. We cannot do so with impunity. It is for our good, and if we resist it, if we do not heed the word of God and are not obedient, we bring difficulty upon ourselves. People who do resist God's word, who oppose it, can also oppose the people who do believe it and who do proclaim it. They do that. They oppose God's word, and in opposing God's word, they then oppose those who believe God's word and teach God's word. We see that here with Jeremiah and Baruch and Jehoiakim's response to them. And that brings us to a second lesson from this chapter, and that is God's messengers are invincible. Jehoiakim called for the arrest of Jeremiah and Baruch, but the Lord hid them. And the king and his men could not find him. The king, with all of his authority and all of his power, could not obtain the two men that he wanted. We are never as safe as we are when we are walking in the light. We are never as safe in this world as we are when we are being obedient to God, even if His obedience takes us to where we'll be in a lion's den or thrown in a fiery furnace. We can't predict the results. We don't know God's will in those matters, but we can know this with certainty, that that's the safest and the best place to be. Well, Jeremiah and Baruch, who showed bravery in going to the temple and connecting himself with that scroll and publicly reading God's word to a hostile people, both walked by faith in that way, and God hid them. God protected them. Third, it is impossible to thwart the will of God or forestall His judgment. Jehoiakim was brazen in his rejection of God's message. He cut up the scroll. He burned it with complete indifference for the consequences, and he was indifferent toward the consequences because he didn't believe them. He didn't believe the word. He didn't believe what was read. He dismissed it. But that didn't stop the judgment from coming, and it did come. He was judged. He was captured. He was killed. God's will is not frustrated. You can read many verses of Scripture that indicate that. Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 27. No one can turn back God's hand. And so judgment comes, and we're foolish if we try to ignore it or resist it. And fourth, God's word cannot be destroyed. It is eternal. Isaiah 40 and verse 8 states, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of God stands forever." And this chapter in Jeremiah serves as a reminder of that. It begins with the command to write God's message on a scroll. It ends with God's command to write God's message on a scroll. The Word of God is indestructible. And that's been proven time and again. Jehoiakim used a penknife and fire to destroy the book. Others, in more recent times, have used more subtle means to do that same thing. When I was in seminary, one of the first subjects that I studied years ago was higher criticism and the ideas associated with Julius Wellhausen and the theory that he propounded, which denied that Moses wrote the Pentateuch. He developed an elaborate theory. It's known as the Groff-Wellhausen theory, that the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, those books were not written by Moses, but they were written by four different authors of four different schools of scribes, known as the JEDP theory, representing a development within Israel's thinking. So these books took place or were transcribed and developed over centuries of time and reflect various developments within the thinking of the people. That theory has been largely debunked, but there is a trend that you find from that forward in which the same kind of approach has been applied to the Word of God, to the prophets. And so you probably heard that Isaiah didn't write Isaiah. There are two different books, 1 Isaiah, 2 Isaiah, neither one written by the prophet Isaiah. And similar theories have been developed in New Testament scholarship, source criticism, and other criticisms. All of these are attempts to explain the Bible in naturalistic or in evolutionary terms, which deny the supernatural nature of the Bible, and in essence, carve it up among different imagined authors. They're destructive approaches to the Bible and differ little from Jehoiakim's act of cutting up God's Word, literally, physically. He used a scribe's knife. Men today use scholarship. But the end is the same. The purpose is the same, and that is to silence the Word of God, either by undermining its authority or by physically destroying the book. But all such attempts are doomed to failure. The Roman Empire didn't succeed. The king and his men could not find Jeremiah and Baruch, and the Roman Empire could not destroy the book. In the last great persecution by the empire, the emperor Diocletian ordered that all Bibles be confiscated and burned. So the whole weight of the empire was brought against the Bible, but its attempt failed, didn't succeed. We have multitudes of ancient manuscripts today. The Roman Church chained the Bible to the altar to keep it from the hands of the people. Now, that's been disputed. It may not have been exactly the purpose why they chained the Bible to the altar, but it did happen. Bibles were chained to altars, and it is a good metaphor or description of what the Roman Church did do, and that was try to keep the Bible out of the hands of the people. People weren't equipped to interpret it, they said. There's a priesthood that interprets it, and we're not the priesthood. There's a special group of men that can interpret, and that must be left to them. And the Reformation came along, and the Bibles were put in homes throughout Europe. Multitudes of people received it. It cannot be chained, it cannot be burned, it cannot be destroyed. It's indestructible. So this book is a supernatural book. And it's described in various ways. I like the description that Jeremiah, or the Lord, in Jeremiah 23 and verse 29 gives. He calls it God's hammer. It breaks rocks in pieces. It breaks all who oppose it. And it is foolish to resist the Word of God, to resist the hammer of God. Those who do are destroyed in doing so. It always falls on those who reject God's Word. And that's not a hard, mean kind of statement. That's just the reality. That's the truth. And it's foolish to resist it. The wise thing to do is to believe and be saved. So may God give us all attentive hearts. I look over the audience. I assume the salvation of everyone here. You know better than I. You know your heart. And if you've not believed in Jesus Christ, then do so. Trust in Him. It's all one is required to do. Recognize that he or she is a sinner and trust in the Lord. But if you're saved, and most of you or all of you are, still we must be people who give attention to the Word of God and obey it. Believe it, even if it goes contrary to our natural way of thinking. We put our thinking, our minds, under the authority of the Word of God and let it govern the way we think and obey it and submit to it. Well, may God help us to do that and to honor Him in all that we do.